ask that you speak tonight and that you use me and give me clarity of thought and clear tongue so I can present this in such a way that it speaks to all of us concerning our lives and also our relationship with you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, I've entitled this one, this is Amos number 7, but it's Wrath and Judgment versus Grace and Mercy. And I want to read chapter 6 to you and then just kind of walk through it for a few minutes. I don't want to take a long time in chapter 6 because I really want to pick up the visions of judgment in the first 9 verses in chapter 7. And in some ways, chapter 6 is stuff that we've already dealt with in terms of how God sees the people and what's going to happen. But I want to read it to you so that if anybody ever asks you, have you ever read or heard Amos chapter 6, you can say, yes, I have, as a matter of fact. So let me read it to you, and then I'm going to quickly cover some of it. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. Pass over to Calneh and see, and thence go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall be the first of those to go in exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. When a man's kinsman, he who burns him, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be smitten into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run upon rocks? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. I want to deal with the first 9 verses of chapter 7, which we'll read in a few minutes. But before I do that, let me say just a few words about chapter 6 here, which I just read. I'm kind of skipping over this chapter in some ways because it's basically more of the same as what we have seen in previous weeks. And God is describing these people. And he is describing them as a prosperous people, but they are also complacent people, not only in terms of their religious attitude, but just their attitude towards things of life even. And they are a corrupt people. They are a nation that thinks that their success and their prosperity are the result of their own talents and their own efforts. Now, they basically say, I did it myself. God didn't have anything to do with it. Now, one of the things I want us to see here, you could very easily attach this to our time and our nation. One of the things that I see, we are a very prosperous nation, but in some ways we are complacent, and in many ways we are corrupt, and we get to see it more and more, especially in our governmental structure. The corruption is there. Of course, we live in Illinois. We've been experiencing it for 100 years, but that's beside the point. But, I mean, our governors make license plates, it seems to be. But anyway, corrupt we are. And we also have, if you get outside the Christian faith and you get into, oh, the West Coast, the East Coast, and in the governments and stuff, people believe that all their success and prosperity are the result of their own efforts and their own talents, and God has very little, if anything, to do with them at all. This is the way it was in Israel. The other thing that happens in terms of those who have the faith in Israel is that they begin to conform themselves to the world around them. And they turn away from their reliance on God and their relationship with God, who has been the source of their blessing for many generations. And so what they have happening a lot of times is what kind of happens within the context of the Christian faith and the Christian church in terms of that. We conform ourselves to the world around them, around us. We have a tendency to build our religion, and I'll call it religion rather than the Christian faith, around what's going on in society rather than letting God talk to us and determine that we are set apart and we are a bit distinctive, and this is why things are supposed to be done in a particular way. We have a tendency to get in and become part of the world. It's the same thing that Jesus said when he says, what if salt has lost its taste? It's no good for anything. And we are the salt of the earth, and we lose our taste. We become conformed to the world around us rather than having a peculiar way of looking at the room, a distinctive relationship with God. And we also have a tendency not to thank God for our blessings, and we begin to take things for granted. It's kind of like the picture of a ship in the sea. As long as that ship's integrity is okay, it will float upon the waters of the sea. So the ship can be in the sea, we can be in the world. But when the sea begins to get into the ship, what happens? It sinks. And one of the things that happens is we can be in the world, but we better not be of the world in terms of the way that we determine our thinking and our belief structure. And then that's what they began to do. These people began to take things for granted that God was for them, and they were entitled. And we have entitlement programs here in this country, and one of the things that I've noticed about that is we become of a mind where we say, well, I'm just entitled to this. Well, there's some churches and lots of people in churches who have graduated themselves into an entitlement program of grace, which is, I'm entitled. I'm entitled to come to worship the way I like it. I'm entitled to come and at least make somebody get up there and entertain me for a few minutes. I'm entitled. And I've lived under this in terms of being a pastor of a congregation. Congregations congregate and ministers minister, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And I've lived under that, and that's a grace entitlement program. It's a spiritual welfare system, you might say, rather than being a person who serves the Lord with their lives and understands what this means in that relationship. People become entitled. I'm entitled to have the pastor come and see me. I'm entitled for him to come the day I want him to come. I'm entitled for this or that. And we do it, and we don't think about it. Some of us, not so much in this church, because I have a tendency to move the furniture on you anyway, but if you go to a church that's fairly stable or in its thing, if you go and sit in the wrong seat because somebody, that's my seat. I'm entitled to that seat. I've been there for 20 years. And you come in as a visitor and you sit in that seat, there's something rolling around in the mind of the people who have that seat. Because it's a spiritual welfare system. I'm entitled. And basically that's what they fell into here. The verses 8 through 14, basically the Lord says, I'm done with this spiritual welfare system of yours. You are not entitled to things. And so, and he begins to tell them, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, if this was just Amos's opinion, it'd be one thing. But he says the Lord God has sworn by himself. He speaks for the Lord God as he writes this down or as he speaks it in wherever he did it. And it's not just his opinion. This is what God's going to do. And we know from history that, in fact, they were destroyed as a nation and they were taken away into exile. Now, anyway, in chapter 6, this is more of the same, okay? He's talking about, woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory. Those who are all comfortable in their wealth and all that goes with it, okay? They're talking about those people. And they sit around and they have their wine and cheese and they talk about things. And then they have their songs and they go to their concerts and we see them on TV all the time. And they go to their concert and they drink wine and they do all kinds of things in terms of the arts. And then he says, therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile. So the Lord swears by these things, and he talks about all this stuff, okay? In chapter 6, if you look at the first five chapters and what I talked about, you can see the same thing happening on in terms of them. The grace entitlement programs were going to come to an end, and God said, I am tired of your ways that you play at this. So that's what chapter 6 says, and that's very brief. They've conformed themselves to the world around them. Their relationship with God has become very matter-of-fact and very, well, they are entitled to it. And God pulls them up and he says, this is not going to last. Chapter 7. If we come to chapter 7, God gives to Amos three visions. And they are three pictures of what is to come. Now, I'm going to read these visions to you and so that you've heard them. And so they'll be on the CD as well. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. That's the vision of the locusts. Verses 4 and through 6 is the vision of the devouring fire. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And then the vision of the plumb line. He showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now this is going to be the essence of tonight's look at this scripture. These three visions. Now, if you read the Bible, these types of visions are fairly common in the Bible. They are prophetic literature, and I don't know if any of you have ever had a vision or not, or dreamed dreams. Dreams have their own language to them, too, and they don't make a whole lot of sense unless you can interpret those dreams. But in Scripture, they're all over the place. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have him in the throne room of God, and there is a vision that he is giving, and you get to see, and he describes it. And it's a prophetic kind of literature that takes place. In Ezekiel, there are several in Ezekiel where he just talks about what he sees. And one of the gifts of the prophet is the sight, the ability to see. But they see in pictures, and the pictures speak to them concerning what's going on or about to happen. And so you have that, and you have it in Daniel chapter, in the latter part of Daniel, you have a whole slew of those visions. In Joseph, in Genesis chapters 28 to 50 or whatever it is, where Joseph comes into play, he has a dream. And then he interprets that dream, and it almost gets him killed. He ends up in prison down in Egypt, and one of the guys that's with him down in prison has a dream. And he interprets that dream, and he tells him what it means. And it has to do with the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker in down there. But you read it. And he doesn't pull strings. He says, for you, you're going to be put back in your position. And the other guy, he says, you're going to lose your head because they're going to cut it off. And then the way he gets out of prison is he interprets a dream by Pharaoh. Now, if you read those things, they're all over the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament, too. If you will read it, the book of Revelation is full of visions. And those visions, you have to have some kind of gift of interpretation to get through them, but they're visions. I've had visions that I have seen over the years. Sometimes I know later on what they mean, and sometimes I don't. But I've had experiences like that. I'm sure that some of you have had those kinds as well. But those are things. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a king. He has a vision. And it gets interpreted for him. In another place in Daniel, Belshazzar has a vision. You remember the one about the writing on the wall? That means something, and it was a vision. Well, what you have here is you have three visions that God is giving to Amos that mean something. So God uses this method here with Amos. He gives him three visions. And a number of things stand out from this if you kind of look at the vision a little bit. The first thing that you're going to notice in these visions is that it talks about the sovereignty of God. The phrase Lord God that is here is Adonai Yahweh. And it's the Lord's Lord, or the Lord's Lord. And what it means is it talks about the sovereignty of God. The fact is that in the first six chapters of Amos, there's this phrase appears nine times. Thus says the Lord God. And it happens through this verse, chapter 7, too. Amos, over and over again, reinforces the reality of God's sovereignty. And basically, God's sovereignty is this: He's in charge, you're not. And he does what he wants. That's what God's sovereignty is all about. He's the king. He's the Lord. And Amos over and over again reinforces the reality of God's sovereignty. In terms of your life, if you look at your life, God has his hand in your life all the time. And he can bend it where he wants, anytime. That's God's sovereignty. The second thing that stands out in this particular verses here, is it becomes more apparent as we move through, is the security of the true followers of God. And by that I mean, you know, when the 10 plagues happened in Egypt, do you know who was protected from those plagues? God's people were protected from those plagues. Only in the last plague did God ask them to do anything. And they had to bring in a lamb and then for a couple of weeks or something, and then they had to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood of that lamb on their doors in order to protect them from the angel of death that passed through Egypt. Now, if you talk about the sovereignty of God here, God was doing these things. But he also protects his people. Now, I say true followers because just because you walk like a duck doesn't mean you are one. And a lot of people play at religion. And a lot of people are not walking in the relationship. So I'd say true followers, the security of God's people. The third thing that comes up here is the mystery of intercessory prayer and what it can do. Because Amos here cries out, he intercedes for the people, and we actually see God responding to Amos's prayer. Okay? So that's what we're going to see. Those three things are in there. The sovereignty of God, the security of God's true followers, and the mystery of intercessory prayer. Now, let's look at each of these visions. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be. Now, as we look at this, this is actually a terrifying picture here. This is based upon an agricultural economy. And so what we're hearing here is that God is going to send a locust after the land here. And that would bring desolation, deforesting of the whole place. I don't know if a couple of you, lived through the black blizzards in the 30s, right? Imogene, you remember those? Huh? The black blizzards, the drought that happened in the 30s? You're not that old, are you? Well, I saw a program on TV on it. And I mean, these things just came in there, and there was drought in there, and it just tore through that place, and they just took the land with it. There were dust storms and drought that occurred. Now, I want you to think about this. If you look at the United States right now, where is the biggest drought? California. Do you think God has a hand in that or not? Now, people will say, no, that's just the weather. God doesn't have anything, especially if you don't believe in God. Well, he doesn't have anything to do with this. There is no God. It's just what's happening. Well, you can believe that. Now, in this particular set of verses here, it says, after the king's harvest, they had two plantings a year. And what would happen was the king would take the first crop. Those are the taxes. By the way, it wasn't until about a week or so ago that we were actually making money for ourselves, was it? So it's almost the first half of the year now. You're working for the governments. Second half was the crop for the people. And the army and the government and all that took the thing. And then the second crop was for the people. And if there's famine that comes in the land because of that, it's going to cost God's people. And we're told here in verse 1, it is God himself who is preparing the locust. Now, I want you to see that. God is preparing the locust. And Amos in verse 2 appeals directly to the source of the trouble. And that is God and his judgment. Do you see it? I want to make sure you understand that. This disaster was coming was not random. It was not happenstance. This was coming from the very hand and heart of God. It's important that we see this. A lot of people talk about this God in the Old Testament. They don't know, I don't like that God. I mean, all he does is whip up on people, and I don't like that God. I don't like that God. I don't think he's right there. Much of our modern theology today asserts that God can only function as some kind of benevolent father who is always full of love and goodness, and is totally incapable of exacting anything we would consider as unkind or disruptive or punitive. Am I wrong in this? Huh? Isn't that what they're trying to sell us now? That God is just meek and mild, and Jesus is just so nice. But the God that portrayed in the Old Testament, he's a monster. That's the way the modern theology is portraying this stuff now. But I want you to know something. It's not every day you get your vegetables here. This is the Bible has no problem portraying God who personally is affronted by sin, and that God is personally involved in executing judgment upon sinners. Now, one of the problems we have in church is it's all about this grace entitlement program that we live under. As if, you know, God is not going to beat up on us. I mean, he's not going to do it. Isn't that right? Now, I'm building a case here that really, against the modern church and modern thinking in terms of this, because nobody reads the directions anymore or the Bible. Now, God is going to take care of me. It doesn't matter my lifestyle. I'll just go to confession and take care of it, and it'll be all gone by tomorrow. And God is obligated to bless me, no matter what. And that's our thinking. Now, if that is the thinking, and if that is the way God is, then the notion of heaven, where we all want to end up, or a hell, where none of us want to go, both of those notions become irrelevant. Do they not? I mean, if God is just a good guy taking care of all of us, you know, and it's God's grace on all of us all the time, and there is no judgment, and God is not going to whip up on anybody because he can't handle sin. If that's not the case, then hell and heaven become irrelevant. Now, let's think this through, because it's very important. I think one of the reasons that we have the prophet Amos in the Bible is to make sure that we don't fall into this grace trap that we have. It is only because God's great wrath is real that His grace is relevant. Hear me? It is only because God's wrath is real that His grace is relevant. Unless you have a real wrath, then you don't need grace. Unless you have real judgment, then you don't need a real mercy. In fact, there is no wrath or no judgment or no hell. And if that is so, then Jesus and His death on the cross is irrelevant. It means nothing. And I think that a lot of the church today, not to mention the heathen out there, thinks that, well, it's all about grace. And God doesn't do those kinds of things to His people or to anybody. It was true in Israel back in 600 BC. It's true in the church today. And so this kind of modern day theological thinking that God is some kind of moral invertebrate, kind of like a jellyfish, renders Jesus totally unnecessary. His sacrifice becomes meaningless to us. Why do you need Jesus? If God is all grace and He'll cover you no matter what. Now you got to think this through because people don't think this stuff through very much. Without the biblical reality of God's anger, then the concept of God's long-suffering and His mercy and His grace have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. It becomes irrelevant. If there is no wrath, why do you need it? You know, there is no meaning in God's long-suffering either, if you have a God who doesn't care and who just lets everything slide. Now, don't tell me that this isn't the modern theological expression of things in our churches, because it is. Because we want to say, oh, God is just so nice, He's so good, and He's always this way. But I'm here to tell you, that is a fabrication of the way God is. A God who cannot get angry does not need to be gracious. A God who does not exact consequences cannot be merciful. He becomes like the God that the scientists think is out there. It's all random anyway. And if there is a God, He didn't have anything to do with this in the first place. If God cannot be provoked to anger, He doesn't need to be long-suffering. So this modern-day thinking is reduced to nonsense simply by definition. There can be no true display of patience without a vulnerability to provocation. I cannot be patient with somebody who irritates the fire out of me if I can't be provoked to anger. And God can't either. We need to see this. Because if no other reason, Amos is in the Bible to point out, we got to bring this back into a balance. If God is not vulnerable to provocation, then He is a spineless God and He has no moral integrity. He's some kind of cosmic invertebrate jellyfish. And that cannot be the case. So what Amos is expressing here in these visions and in the whole book is the here in the relenting of God. You notice that? The Lord repented concerning this. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. God relents. That is, God is not indifferent to sin. Rather, he is merciful in his anger. He fashions the locusts. He's the one. He is sovereign. He said, I'm going to make these suckers, and I'm going to send them all over them. And Amos basically gets into prayer for it with him. He said, "Don't, Lord, please, don't do this." And he fashions his own locusts, and then he stops. God is sovereign. He calls the shots. If he decides to bring events or withhold events, if he decides to bring judgment or withhold judgment, and it is to this God that we can appeal and only to him. That's another thing that we need to understand. If this God is sovereign and he's the one who brings judgment or refrains from judgment, then he's the only one we can appeal to. And that's what's going on in verse 1 to 3. He said, "Oh Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord stopped. And he says, "It shall not be." That's in the first vision, and that has to do with the locusts. In the second vision, this one is a one of fire. He is literally going to burn up and destroy the land itself. That's what it says. Let me read it to you. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord repented concerning this. And he said, this also shall not be, says the Lord God." And he's literally burning up and destroying the land itself. Not just the crops that come from the land, which has to do with the locusts. Now, whether he does this through a natural event, like an earthquake or volcanoes, or he does it through hot weather, sustained hot and dry weather patterns, or whether he does it through supernatural means, doesn't really matter here. The target is the source of their sustenance. This is where the people get their ability to live, is from the land. Now, we have natural events. We have weather patterns. We have droughts. We have flooding, we have hurricanes, we have tornado systems that go through. Is God's hand in all this stuff? Yes. When you have a sunny day, is God's hand in that? Yes. And in here in Amos, he's saying, this is what God can do. And now, of course, when everything's going okay, we don't think about it. But you know what we call trouble? An act of God. Don't we? Well, you know what? Sometimes a day that is sunny and thing is an act of God too. Maybe it's all an act of God. Now, I want you to see something else here, because you got to think about what not only what Amos is saying that God has given him to say, but you've got to think a little bit about the man. One of the things when I read scriptures, or especially when I'm going through the Gospels and I'm Look at what Jesus does with people. You got to think about the people that are involved in the scripture. Because one of the things that we all need to understand is when you read the Bible, you ought to read it as autobiography because you're in it. And you're all over the place. But one of the things we need to remember here is Amos himself. He is charged by God with prophesying to these people that God is about to destroy them as a people. And he is also talking about indiscriminate suffering and destruction that is in terrible proportions. It's a biblical thing, you know? These are his own people. Is it any wonder then when you read verses 2 and 5 that he cried out to God? He says, and God changed his mind. In verse 2, he says, oh, Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How could Israel stand? It's so small. He does it twice. I wonder how relieved he was that God actually changed his mind in those instances. Now, this brings me to really what this stuff is really showing us, because you can just kind of read it and kind of walk through it, and you don't get to the heart or the essence of what it's telling you. God's wrath against sin is part of his eternal nature. You got to understand that truth. God's wrath against sin is part of his eternal nature. We cannot separate this from God so as to give justification for our own personal whims. This is not some kind of capricious outburst on the part of God. I mean, I'm mad at you people. This is not without him understanding what he's doing. It is part of his eternal nature to stand against sin. You got to understand this. You know, I talk about Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with, the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with, it's the fear of the Lord. You need to understand that this is God's settled reaction to sin in the world. This is how he responds. If you read the Ten Commandments, I did a whole study on the Ten Commandments. Do you know what the Ten Commandments encapsulate? The nature of God. It's the balance of things. His wrath is against sin that is part of his nature. Why do you think Jesus had to die? Because God's wrath had to be dealt with. We would be very remiss if we think that God is all grace and butterflies and rainbows and all that stuff. But we also, what we discover in these verses is God's desire to save and show mercy to those he loves. That is also an equal part of his eternal nature. So you have two parts of his nature. One is, his wrath is against sin, and it's part of who he is. The other side of that is he has a desire to save and to show mercy to those he loves, and that's part of his nature as well. And so you have a paradox there that's going on, and you need to keep that in mind. And what we do is we'll either fall on the side of wrath or we'll fall on the side of grace, but you have to keep this because it's a balance here. And so we have these divine attributes that seem in direct opposition to one another. the desire to utterly destroy that which is full of sin, and the desire to ultimately redeem. Now, who can fathom this? I mean, really, I mean, if you think about it, now I'm just describing it up here. How do you explain this? How do you teach this? Is God in some kind of eternal struggle within himself with the two sides of his personality? He's bipolar in some form or fashion? Why is this stuff even in the Bible? Is it there to confuse us? Are you confused? Or is it there, like the book of Amos, is it there so that we can understand his patience? So that we can understand his abiding love that overcomes our sinfulness? Is it there so we can understand that he can restore life to dead or dying circumstances for those who are his? Grace and wrath in the same equation. And things have to be balanced. If you've ever done any work with mathematical equations, or if I've did them with chemistry equations, everything has to balance. Otherwise, the equation doesn't work. And the thing about God is, you have to balance his grace and wrath in the equation. Because they're both there. And unless you have them balanced, the equation doesn't work. Try and stay with me on this. This is heavy stuff. I'm here to tell you. Now, another thing that you have taking place here is you have the prayer of Amos taking place. He says in the first two visions, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. So he's praying. This is intercessory prayer. Now, Amos said, Sovereign Lord, forgive. Jacob is so small, how will he survive? So God relents. Now, where have we seen this before? And too, and I've taught it in the Bible. One of those places is in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham is talking to God. And God says, Am I going to do something and not tell my servant, my friend Abraham, about it? So he goes back and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lot's down there, that Abraham's nephew. And so Abraham, it's really a discussion. They're negotiating. And he says, well, listen, Lord, if you find 50 good men there, are you still going to destroy it? God says, if I find 50, I won't. And Abraham said, well, what about 40? And he goes all the way down to 10. Before God says, enough's enough. If I find 10 men there, I won't. But I ain't going any lower than that. And it's a negotiation. But that is a picture of intercessory prayer that Abraham for. And then in chapter 19 it says, and Lot was delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah because of Abraham. The prayer of Abraham saved Lot. That's one place. Moses, chapter 30, in chapter 33, does the same thing. He said, it's one of those scriptures. He says, hey, if I found favor in your sight, then take care of business. And he does. And he says, if I found favor, show me your ways so that I can know your ways. And if I know your ways, you can show me favor. And he talks to him. And then he says, are you going to destroy these people because they are your people? And God says no. In another instance in Numbers, I think it's chapter 14, God is ready to really whip up on the people of Israel for Moses' sake, actually, Moses and Aaron. Moses gets on his face before he says, "Don't do it, Lord, don't do it." And so he sends, what happens is an intercession takes place. And there is a line that is drawn in the people. And wherever Aaron took the censer and that went through, the plague stopped. And Moses was praying for them. And you had a physical presence moving through them. And there was a line drawn where God said, "I'm not going to touch those." Which brings me to the plumb line. The vision of the plumb line. The line that was drawn. He showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, everybody know what a plumb line is? It's a measuring tool to make something sure that something's straight. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, as we look at this one, I want you to understand a couple other things about it. God can run the universe without your help. He can run the universe all by himself with no problem, but he chooses to include those that he favors in the process, and he responds to them. God responds to intercessory prayer. You have a picture of intercessory prayer with Amos says, "Oh, God, don't do it." And it shows us that his judgments are not impersonal decrees, that one can appeal to God's mercy. And I want to write a word on the board that you better take to heart. And I mean it. Do you believe that God hears your prayers? That he listens to your prayers? Yes? Yes? There is a big difference between listening to your prayers and answering your prayers. One of the things that I have discovered is in Exodus 33, there's the essence of this whole thing. Moses does what God asks him to do. He is obedient in all his following of him. Abraham follows the Lord. He does whatever Abraham does, what he's told by God. I want you to do this. One of the things that I know is that God listens to your prayers. But he doesn't always answer them. Now, I'm going to tell you why. And I believe this to be gospel. You have as much influence with God as God has in influencing you. You know, if God says, "I want you to be this kind of man or woman, and I want you to do this kind of things here and there, and this is a matter of obedience." You know, he says, "I want you to serve me in this capacity, in this area. I want you to give this kind of money to me in this kind of thing. I want you to be my man or woman in the world," and you walk that line. And you know what you have just done? You've allowed God to influence your life. But you know, if you say, "No, nah, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'll do this, but I'm not doing that." Let me tell you something. If God does not have influence with you, why should he listen to you? this universe is based upon a balance of things, and I really believe this. I said, you know, it says is in James chapter, I don't know, 4 or 5, where it says the prayers of a righteous man avails much. Well, what's the key to that? It's not the prayers of anybody. It's the prayers of a righteous man. Do you believe that prayer changes things? Do you believe that prayer changes all kinds of things? I think we do. And it's not just from Scripture. It has to do from personal experience. But I do know this. You know, if a mother has a child who is always disobedient and never does what he or she is told, do you think that that child that comes up, Mom, I want you to do this for me? Really? You've got to be kidding me. You know, there's a certain saying in which influences plays into this thing. The plumb line. I've got a couple minutes. I've got to finish this up tonight. We've talked about God's patience finally reaching a point where it runs out, and we talked about that earlier in this thing. And the judgment that is happening here is a measured judgment here. It is a direct result of Amos's prayer. Instead of wholesale or indiscriminate judgment, there is a measured judgment that takes place. Like the plumb line measures what is straight and true. And there's actually a couple pictures here. First, God is the architect. He is the designer. He is the builder. He makes things straight. He makes things strong. He makes things righteous. He is the plumb line. Second, God is also the inspector to see if the work itself is being built correctly. And that could, you could talk about yourself. You know, I knew you'd get A's when you started grading your own papers. You're not grading your papers. God is grading your life. He's the inspector. He's the master builder. And he says, is this true to plumb? Is this straight? Things have gotten crooked in your life. Now I want you to straighten up. Now, if the plumb line is God's standard of measurement, how do we measure up in the United States of America? How do we measure up in the Christian church today in America? It's important for us to see this is 600 years B.C., and granted, it's a message to that people right there, but it also has its own point here. It's important for us to see where God applies this plumb line. In this scripture, where does he put it? It says he put it in the midst of his people. It's a direct result of Amos's prayer. That's the mystery of the prayer being answered. And he puts it right in the middle of the people as if he is looking for any righteous, as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the direct result of Amos' prayer. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Notice how the judgment changes from the farms and the land. In this particular judgment, it changes to the high places, the worship centers, religious places, and sanctuaries. He says, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, who are these people? Where is he judging? Why are you judging these people? Let me tell you what he's saying here. You who are leaders in the government, high places, you who are leaders in church denominations or in churches, sanctuaries, you who are out there and lord it over my people in some form or fashion. And he says, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Now, when he says that, he could have just been saying, and I will rise against the house of Barack Obama. And I'll bring a sword to it. What he's saying is, the judgment is taken away from the little guy, and it is applied specifically to leadership. And it's both in religious leadership, and that has to do with people like me and churches, but it has to do like we're in a denomination, and it has to do with those people who are leading us in a direction in our denomination or any other denomination, the sanctuaries, the big places. It has to do with the people who lead us in government. And he says, I will not pass by them, and I'm going to set a plumb line right in the middle of them, and it hangs straight, and I'm going to make sure who I judge. And if I find righteous, I'll leave it alone. Now, as you look at this, this is a 600 B.C., but buddy, I'm telling you what, God is still sovereign in this world today. He is sovereign in your life and my life. He's sovereign in the United States, and he is not our God in the United States. We worship the Lord God of the universe. And if we are not a righteous nation, if we are not a righteous church that is straight up, then he can deal with us. And his wrath is there. And it is real because he does not like sin. And I'm going to leave you with that, and you can ponder that all summer long. And we'll come back and we'll finish Amos in the first couple of weeks when we come back. And you'll get notification of that sometime, probably right after the kids start for school. So let's pray. I hope that this has been eye-opening for you. Lord, I ask that your word would go forth in us and that we would work it into our lives in those areas where we need it, that we might be righteous in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.